We're going to continue this evening with our study that we started last week in A.W. Pink's book, The Attributes of God. And given enough people that weren't here last week for the introduction, I'm going to go through an introduction again. And I thought the best way to do that is we're probably going to go through the preface and the first chapter. There's a couple of things I'd like to point out in the preface. And then I'm going to order some more books because we'll be doing another book on the attributes of God in concert with this one. This man is like an understudy of A.W. Pink, and many of you have read some of his works before. His name is A.W. Tozer, and he has a book that we'll get. And if you have eSword on your devices, it's a free book on eSword, and it's by A.W. Tozer called Knowledge of the Holy. I will send a link out on whatever place I can find that, probably Amazon. We'll pick up some more of those, and it's a really nice companion to Pink's book. As I mentioned last week, both of these studies, by Pink and by Tozer, fit in R.C. Sproul's Ligonier Ministries. They don't use them, but they fit in the mode, which is, this is more than adult Sunday school, but less than Bible college. So it's kind of a nice mix for us. So I'm turning to the preface in Pink's book, The Attributes of God. And now you're going to find in that book, for example, the preface is printed twice. And this is because it's an older book, and when another company gets the rights to republish it, you're going to find certain typographical errors. Sometimes the word hath, the King James word has or have, you'll see hath will be printed as bath. You're just going to have to know to correct that as you're reading through in your mind, because the context does not fit taking a bath. So you can do that. But that's common when older books are republished by somebody. And oftentimes these kind of books are print on demand. If you order my book from Amazon, it'll be a few weeks because it's print on demand, as opposed to Amazon keeping 100,000 copies on stock. So just be aware of that and look out for that. And the two prefaces you have are the same. You only have to read it once. So let's go through it real quick. And he uses the King James Version when he quotes. He uses the old King James Version. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Job 22:21. And if you use, for example, the English Standard Version, instead of acquaint now thyself with him, it says agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. And we talked about that last week. We talked about the Hebrew word that's used there that can be translated either acquaint now thyself or agree with God. And really, you can see a correspondence between those words. If you're going to acquaint yourself with God and be at peace, that means you have to agree with him. If you acquaint yourself with the person of God and you're not at peace with him, that means you disagree with him, right? Doesn't that kind of work that way in a marriage once in a while? You get to know your spouse and you don't agree with them, so that means you're not at peace with them. You acquaint yourself with your spouse and you do agree with them, you're more likely to be at peace with them. So that's how those two words can correspond as we use them in English. And then he quotes again from Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty glory in his might. Let not the rich glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. The English Standard, this is one of the first verses. If I get a new Bible, this is one of the first verses I highlight. Verse 24, I'm going to read 23 and 24, but in verse 24 in the English. So it says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Paul says much the same thing to the church in Corinth and also to Galatia. He says, I desire to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. In other words, if you want to come and tell me how great you are, tell me what Christ has done in your life. I'm really interested in that. I'm not much interested in other things. Time is too short, and the crucifixion and the knowledge of God is too vast for the short time that we have. And then he goes on, a spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human creature. A spiritual and saving knowledge of God. You'll remember how often I've mentioned that the whole reason I went to Bible college is because my life was a train wreck, and I figured if I could get to know who God was, so I'd have a better understanding of who I was, I'd have a better understanding of how to fix me, this broken man. But it all starts with an accurate, right knowledge of God. And my weekly meetings, private meetings with my pastor, weren't covering enough territory fast enough for me. Not that he wasn't any good, but I had too much to fix and too little time to fix it in. I couldn't do that pace and survive. The foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as revealed in Holy Scriptures. I can't not emphasize that enough. If we want to know who God is, we have to become students of the Word of God. There isn't anything in either one of these books, either by Tozer or Pink, on the attributes of God that isn't backed up with Scripture. And I gave you the example last week that in the theological circles I run in, that I was raised in, and now that I'm trained better in, begins with a careful, precise study of the Word of God, which is what Paul told Timothy, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And out of that careful, precise study, they build a block, a foundation block, that's called theology. And then based on that theology, they build their doctrine out of the Scriptures. And based on that doctrine, that informs our life practice. Many times in the charismatic worlds, their approach is the opposite. They will have a life experience that may be really ecstatically emotional, and they'll build a doctrine out of that. They'll find a scripture to justify it, and then that informs their theology. So your foundational block isn't level, plumb, or square with the Word. It's better to start with the Word and build your theology, which informs your doctrine, which informs your life practice. That's what we need to do, and that's why we make a study of the person of who is God, like books like this helping us, okay? So, an unknown God, second sentence, second paragraph, an unknown God can neither be trusted, served, or worshipped. In this booklet, an effort has been made to set forth some of the principal perfections of divine character. If the reader is to truly profit from his perusal of the pages that follow, he needs to definitely and earnestly beseech God to bless them to him, to apply his truth to conscience and heart, so that his life will be transformed thereby. Something more than a theoretical knowledge of God is needed by us. God is only truly known in the soul as we yield ourselves to him, submit to his authority, and regulate all the details of our lives by his holy precepts and commandments. There you go. It has to come back to the Word of God. You know, too many times I've been out with different people and different movements from different organizations, and I'll have somebody come up to me and say, God told me, and my response is, chapter and verse, please. Because any prophecy that aligns with the Word of God is not necessary. Any prophecy that doesn't align with the Word of God isn't right. So, chapter and verse for that, please. Especially if they say, the Lord gave me a word for you. I usually respond, my ears are usually open. He can talk to me. I have a good relationship with him. And I don't often trust people that God gave me this word for you. All right? Chapter and verse. You tell me why I would need that. Okay, that's like Nebuchadnezzar telling Daniel, you tell me the dream and the interpretation, then I'll tell you if you're right. But if somebody says to me, you know, I have a word for you from God. I'll say, you tell me the problem in my life that that addresses, and maybe I'll listen to you. Okay? Because everything has to be brought back to the scriptures first. Otherwise, it's a theoretical knowledge of God. And he says here something more than a theoretical knowledge of God. So then, next sentence, then shall we know, he's quoting Daniel, Hosea 6:3, then shall we know if we follow on in the path of obedience to know the Lord, Hosea 6:3. And then he goes on to John 7:17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. That was Jesus in John chapter 7, dealing with some of the people that struggled with him. And then he quotes Daniel 11:32, the people that do not know their God shall, or that do know their God shall be strong. And in the ESV, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. That's talking about the coming ruler that would violate the covenant. Today we look forward to the Antichrist who would do that. In that day it was Antiochus Epiphanes. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So when a time of tribulation comes, people who serve a theoretical God will fall. Okay? That's just the way it is. So now we're going to go over into the solitariness of God. Last week I had reference to three different works that I usually always compare, because it's not like the first six pages of the Bible say these are the attributes of God. We define the attributes of God by reading the whole of Scripture and putting together these characteristics. Isn't really a good word, because characteristics can tend to change, rather than, you know, something that's characteristic of me today might not have been characteristic 15 years ago as we grow and mature. So characteristics can change, but an attribute is a principle, maybe we could use that word, that helps to define who God is. Ours change, his doesn't. One of the attributes is his immutability, that he cannot change. So those three or four works I cited last week, I was giving you their lists. One here from Pink, one from Louis Burkhoff, and one from Charles Hodge from the 19th century. And each of them has done a masterful work, and then Wayne Grudem in the 20th century. Each of them has done a masterful work, but they all have a little bit different list of attributes, because they're defined differently, but they really approach the same way that God is known. So as we come into this first one, the solitariness of God, I've never read another writer other than Pink that defines it as the solitariness of God. So he's talking about how God is solitary. Now, solitary, we sometimes think, I'm going to a solitary place where I can be alone, and or he's a solitary person, you know, he's always alone. You're suspect to loneliness when you're alone. And so this does have to do with God is alone, but it has nothing to do with loneliness, okay? So let's go through this a little bit, and then I'm going to move into a preface and maybe the first part of the chapter one in the other book by Tozer, because it helps us too. The title of this article is perhaps not sufficiently explicit to indicate its theme here. This is partly due to the fact that so few today are accustomed to meditate upon the personal perfections of God. Now, when he says today, rewind the clock 100 years. And it's even more extreme today. Okay, I don't know the copyright of this book originally, but Pink has been gone for a long time. So when he says today, think back 100 years. And if things were bad from his perception then, imagine what he would be writing today. Okay? And think of just the different churches you've been in, just the environments you've been in church. Okay? The reason people don't understand this title, the solitariness of God, is partly due to the fact that so few today are accustomed to meditate upon the personal perfections of God. I mean, when was the last time you just set aside 20 minutes? I said, I'm going to sit down for 20 minutes in a solitary place and just contemplate who is God. From an informed point of view, not just making it up, not just trying to figure out what he is because you see the beauty of the sky at night or the sun at the daytime, but just who is God? How can he be known? Because so few people think about that, so few people have any understanding of who is God. And when we have churches that are populated with these people, then everybody's God is different from the person sitting next to them, because they end up creating a God between their own ears that's usually very easy to get along with, always. So, comparatively few of those who occasionally read the Bible are aware of the awe-inspiring and worship-provoking grandeur of divine character. There we go again. If we don't read the Bible regularly in a study type of way, we're not going to have a very good idea of who God is. That God is great in wisdom, wondrous in power, yet full of mercy, is assumed by many to be almost common knowledge. But to entertain anything approaching an adequate conception of his being, his nature, his attributes, as these are revealed in Holy Scripture, is something which very, very few people in these degenerate times, 100 years ago, have attained unto. And I highlight this statement: God is solitary in his excellency. So when you see the word solitary, you can put in your mind alone. God is alone in his excellency. There is no one or no thing that can compare to God in his excellency, the one and only. Quote from Exodus 15:11, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Okay. So then the next paragraph, in the beginning, God. And this is when we get into language is given to us for reasons of communication, so that we can easily understand one another, because we are temporal beings limited by space and time. And because of the limitations of our being, God gives us tools to help us navigate the world. Language is one of them. This is one of the problems with what many charismatics call their own personal manifestation of tongues. Nobody can understand them, and very often they don't understand what they're saying. So that's pointless. It's less than pointless. It's absurd. Because language is given for communication so that we can understand one another. Okay? So in the beginning, God, there was a time, if time could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, that we could easily spend the rest of the evening talking about that statement. Unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And later on, he talks about how the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, but the Spirit is not begotten. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. God, Jesus talked about this in John chapter 15 and 16 and 17, how the Spirit proceeds first from the Father, but also from the Son. And their eternal being is one nature, one essence, but three separate and distinct persons that are all eternal, but a relationship between them that the Son is begotten and the Spirit proceeds from them. And these are things that are hard to understand, even with the information we have in Scriptures, because God is an uncreated, eternal being. Now, here's a logical fallacy with the Mormon Church. Okay? And in the Mormon Church, one of the fundamental, foundational principles of the church theology is this statement, and I quote it. As man is, God once was. As God is, man can become.
Wow.
As man is, wow. As I am, God once was. As God is, man can become. And that's gender specific. Sorry, ladies, you can't become God. But a male can become a god of his own planet. Therefore, their God is not an uncreated being. Because as man is, God once was. He used to be like me, and I am a created being, so their God is a created being. And it also means that he's not an eternal being because he's a created being. A created being cannot be an eternal being. And there cannot be more than one eternal beings. Because the eternal being says, in the beginning, God created. Okay? And so you cannot have two eternal beings, nor can you have parallel universes created by separate eternal beings, which is what that church posits, not eternal beings, but each God is a God of his own planet. And it's his responsibility to populate that planet. And then some of his children over time may grow up to be a God. Those are all not only theological fallacies, because there's nothing in the Word of God that would even imply that, they're also logical fallacies, because logic dictates that there can only be one eternal being. Everything else is created. Because the eternal being, by nature, has to be an uncreated being. Okay? We talked about this last week when some Christian scientists, and there are people who are scientists that aren't Christians, but when a Christian scientist writes about, you know, you got the Big Bang, well, what matter was there? What brought the matter together that there could be a Big Bang? And they'll say God was the first cause. No, not really, because if God's the first cause, then he's also the effect, and you can't be the effect and the cause at the same time. You can say possibly that God was the progenitor of the first cause. Okay. That he caused the first cause, but God is not a cause, because if he's the first cause, then he would be also the effect, and you have a logical fallacy there in determining who is God. And so these kind of scientists populate the churches, and very often they teach in churches. And if we're not aware of these things, then we're worshiping a strange God. And we don't want to do that. Right? This is all involved in the unity of God, if time could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, dwelt all alone in the beginning God. There was no heaven at that time. You say, well, God lives in heaven. No. No. Not before he created it, he didn't. There was nothing except God. There was no heaven. There was no hell. There was no earth. There was no other being. There were no angels, no people. There was nothing in perfection but God. So space and time he created for us, because we're bound by space and time. Like he created language for us. And some of them will say, like Paul quoting out of 1 Corinthians, if I speak in tongues of angels, that's not when I do speak, that's a hyperbole or allegory, if I could speak in angels' tongues. But every time we have the record of an angel speaking, what does he speak? The language of the person he's talking to. Angels are multilingual beings. Do they have a language all their own? I mentioned last week, it's my own personal posit, mental posit, that perhaps they speak just mind to mind. But they also are recorded in different places in the scripture, Ezekiel and Revelation and others, Isaiah, singing before the throne of God. And when we go there to sing with them, we're all going to be the same language. And in Zechariah, that's called, he's going to restore a holy language over all the earth. Is that going to be Hebrew? You know, that's what the Hebrew people, the sons of Eber, in Genesis chapter 10, the sons of Eber, E-B-E-R, they called that because they are the Hebrew people. And they had that language. And that's the ones that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are descended from. So we come back to here. In the beginning, there was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. He created a place called heaven, and his glory, although it is infinite, it particularly manifests in heaven, that place he created. But his glory can also be seen mentally in the abstract because of his infinite nature in hell. But the people who reside in hell have no awareness of his holiness. That doesn't mean his holiness isn't there. It means the people who are there have no awareness of his holiness. Okay? Just like Elisha, when he was at a place and the enemy army was against them, and every time the enemy army wanted to move against Israel, Elisha would get word from the Lord, and so he'd tell the king of Israel, they're coming from this direction or that direction. The king, opposing king, got really mad, and he said, "Who's a traitor? Who's the mole?" And his people said, "It's not a traitor, it's not a mole, it's the prophet Elisha, knows your every move." So he said, "Okay, let's surround the town that Elisha is in." And Elisha's servant got very afraid. He says, "Look at that army out there." And Elisha says, "Calm down. Those who are with us are greater than those who are against us." And he prayed. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he could see all of the angelic host out there ready to do battle against the enemy army. And that's what I mean by Elisha's servant and all the others were not aware of the angelic presence, but Elisha was. And those who are in hell are not aware of the glory of God, even though it's there. There isn't any place in all of the universe where the glory of God is not extended to. But he can conceal his glory from those he wants to and those who reject him. Okay. So there was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to hymn his praises. No universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. And that, not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting. Because he hadn't made time yet. During a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Had a universe, had angels, had human beings been necessary to him in any way, they also had been called unto existence from all eternity. In other words, if God really needed us, he would have called us into existence a long time ago, from eternity. But the fact is, he doesn't need us. Remember that song that's popular these times? You know, "He saved me because he couldn't stand being in heaven without me." What an egotistical, self-centered, blasphemous song.
I never heard that.
It's insane. It doesn't go exactly like that, but that's the thrust of it. You know, he didn't want heaven without me. My stars, get off the throne. And, you know, sadly, how many churches sing songs like that today, and they just wave and get caught up in the emotion of it, never thinking, really, how was God doing without me before he created the heavens and the earth when there was absolutely nothing except God? You know? Yeah, exactly. So, after reading this first chapter, Carrie asked me a very good question, which I told her that we would work on tonight, because he actually answered the question twice in the chapter, and then she picked up on it. And it had, the first time he does it in the third paragraph, God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside of him, determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure, for he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. That he did create was simply for his manifestative glory. Now,
what's that mean?
When God, manifestative is a word nobody's ever heard before unless they read this book, probably. That means the act of manifestation, okay? To make something appear or manifest himself. Mm-hmm. And so what Pink is stating here, the reason he create anything was simply that his glory could be made manifest to something. Because his glory was manifest, but he was the only thing in existence. And so all of creation is done for the purpose that the beings he created, and by beings I mean angelic world, human world, animal world, and perhaps plant world, and marginally rock world. Marginally rock world because when he was coming down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the Pharisees rebuked him. Don't you hear what these people are saying? Because they were actually quoting the Old Testament, Hosanna who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were recognizing that this was quite probably the Messiah in fulfillment of Zechariah. And the Pharisees wanted him to rebuke them, attributing the role of Messiah to Jesus. And he said, if they don't cry out, the rocks will. Okay, so God can manifest his glory to rocks, although we think there's no life in rocks, no substance other than the rock itself. But Jesus said, the rocks will cry out if the people don't. In other words, my glory will be manifest, and even the rocks will understand it. That's why, you know, when we come to that whole epic in Acts chapter 2 about the tongues of fire that come down, and we read that carefully, we see that there's approximately 120 people that were gathered in the upper room, and the tongues of fire came and settled on them, and they began to proclaim, literally, the wonders of God. I think they were at the temple at that time, on temple grounds, which there would have been thousands of people, 19 different languages and dialects, if you read it in Calum. And 120 people speaking to thousands of people, how is it that each person hears the proclamation of the wonders of God in their own dialect, not just language? The people that were there from Texas heard it in Texan. The people that were there from Colorado heard it in Colorado. They're different. And Australian is different than British is different than English, although they're all English. And it says each one heard in their own dialect, and I thought I coined a term, but years later I read it in a commentary by a man I like. I thought I caught thinking about that one day. I said, I'm going to call this the creation language, because when God spoke creation into existence, there was no matter, but nothing understood the word of God, and he made everything. And when he tells the seas, be still, the seas understand it, and they be still. When he tells the mountain to quake, the mountain understands it, and it quakes. Everything in all creation understands God. And it also says in Acts 2 that the disciples did not know they were speaking in tongues. They thought they were speaking just normal. Mm-hmm. So the rocks don't know that when God calls them into submission, they don't know that God is not speaking lingually. They think he's speaking rock. And the people think he's speaking people, and the angels think he's speaking angels. Everything understands the creation language, and I believe that's the exact gift they had on the day of Pentecost, because as 120 people spoke, many thousands heard in their own dialect. Therefore, the language they were speaking was designed to be heard by every person in his own dialect. And the apostles and the disciples heard in their dialect what they were saying and understood it, or else there's no communication. So he did that. He did create was simply for his manifestative glory. And all of us understand and appreciate the manifestation of God a little bit differently. I have precious little knowledge of anything astronomical, but I really love looking at the stars and the sky and stuff like that. But an astrophysicist has a much better appreciation of the manifestative glory of God in the heavens than what I do. But that doesn't take away from what I admire in it. Okay? And the angels, they get to roam around up there. And they also can chase bears through the woods without worry of getting killed because, number one, they're immortal, and number two, the bears can't see them like they can me. And neither can the bears smell them. But the angels, it says in 1 Corinthians, round about chapter 11-ish, that such things ought to be done this way in the church because the angels themselves are watching. And you know what such things are? The angels are in wonder at the manifestative glory of God in the plan of redemption, because there is no plan of redemption for the angels. Those that rebelled against God are cast to hell forever without any hope of anything different. And those who didn't rebel against God are cast to heaven without any fear of anything different. Once they obeyed that original command they had, they were locked in. Once they disobeyed that original command, they were locked in. We have an option of redemptive history, and God elected those, according to Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the earth. But the angels watch in wonder at the manifestation of the glory of God in saving some of these people when that option is not given to the angels. And so the manifestative glory of God is made known. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, chapters 9, 10 and 11, in that whole section, He's arguing about this very thing. Do you think it's not fair that God made a choice between Jacob and Esau? That Esau, the older, would serve the younger, Jacob? You think that's not fair? What if you think it's not fair that some are chosen for salvation and others aren't? We don't know who they are. We give the gospel to everybody and try to love everybody as much as we're able to in our condition. You think that's not fair? Well, what if God, seeking to make known his grace to the objects of his love, and what if God, seeking to make known his wrath to the objects of his wrath? You see, you can't know wrath if you don't know grace. You can't, if you don't know the difference between those, you don't know justice. This is where we are in our nation today. People are getting thrown out of jail left and right, when they should be in jail, or they should suffer capital punishment, which is a biblical doctrine, and it's wrong for us not to do that in certain cases. Because the justice of God, if we want justice, demands the wrath of God as well as the grace of God. And that's part of his manifestative glory, showing the fullness of the character of God. A couple of paragraphs down, it starts out, "It is perfectly true that God is both honored and dishonored by men, not in his essential being, but in his official character. If men understood it fully, his essential being, they would not dishonor him. They would not be able to. But it's the conception of God that they honor or dishonor." Okay? This is what he said. "It is equally true that God has been, quote, glorified by creation." Remember Paul in Romans chapter 1? That the essential attributes of God can be known by what he has made. So that's what he's talking about. "It is equally true that God has been glorified by creation, by providence, and by redemption. This we do not and dare not dispute for a moment. But all of this has to do with his manifestative glory and the recognition of it by us. As God manifests himself in creation, people will interpret that and understand it differently. Those people who think that the God of the Old Testament is an old crank and the God of the New Testament is just nothing but love, they have no idea. Zero idea who God is. Because again, if God manifests his justice, it requires both to show his manifestative glory. Now, the things that we're talking about, and we're only covering a little tiny portion of this chapter, jump down a couple of paragraphs. "Such a God cannot be found out by searching." I was listening to a portion as I was driving somewhere yesterday, to Sean Hannity. I finally had to turn it off because the guy that was on as a caller was so base ignorant that the longer I listened, the stupider I felt. So I had to turn it off. This guy was calling in, challenging Hannity about Trump. He's just a mean, nasty guy. And everything he touches, he ruins. And Sean said, but you know, compare this to your man Biden, who number one was brain dead, demonstrably. And he listed off several good things of Trump and he said, you say that you live in a blue state and you're all about socialism, but you're calling me admittedly on a cell phone. You know, very few people in socialist countries have the luxury of that item in your hand because that only comes to us through capitalism. And then they got into talking about God. The guy, well, I'm an atheist because you can't know that God exists. So Sean says, essentially, you believe that all of this something that we see came from nothing because there is no God. That's what atheism is, no God. And so he made a few excuses. Well, you know, there's a possibility there might be, but we certainly can't know that. And so, to me, there's no God. Sean said, doesn't matter if you believe it or not, it's true. And so, you know, Sean grew up in Catholic schools, and he started out to go to college as a priest, but he didn't like college, so he quit. So he does have some reasonably good, and he's not with the Catholic Church anymore, he's Protestant now. He has some reasonably good construct of the program of salvation and things like that. He just doesn't have a real good concept of discipleship. But it's not bad. I'm not downplaying him. I just wish that he could tune into ours once in a while instead of me always listening to him. But this kid was so ignorant. And he was a college graduate, but he was so full of himself displaying his ignorance for 20 million people to listen to. It was just really pathetic. This paragraph starts out, the kind of God that we're talking about cannot be found out by searching. He can be known, but only as he is revealed to the heart by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. It is true that creation demonstrates a creator, and that, so plainly, men are without excuse. According to Romans chapter 1, yet we still have to say with Job, lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand that? The so-called argument from designed by well-meaning apologists, and this is 100 years ago, now you can actually go to seminary and get an apologetic degree. The word apology out of 1 Peter is to make a defense for your faith. Learn how to do that. And they always start with either the watchmaker or the heavens and the earth and things like that. But Pink's opinion of that, I think, is interesting. The so-called argument from design by well-meaning apologists has, we believe, done much more harm than good, for it has attempted to bring down the great God to the level of finite comprehension and thereby has lost sight by his solitary excellence. Okay, so break that down. Let me give you an example. Socrates, by law, when he was judged guilty of blasphemy, and in Athens, every male could be a member of the jury. There were like 500. Socrates was found guilty of blasphemy because he did not believe in the Greek God structure, the polytheistic structure that he had set up. And in his defense, he said, I am guilty of blasphemy by your definition, but I believe in God. And he said, I look around at creation, and it's amazing that this exists, but your gods rule in chaos. And I see order everywhere I look, either in the plant world or the animal world or the heavens above, because we can chart the stars and the moving stars, which the Greek word is planet. We get our, it's planetary, and it means roaming stars, because they didn't really understand everything about the motions that we do. And he says, so I can see that there's a God who made this, but it's not your gods, because your gods are chaotic. They can't make this. A chaotic God can't make this. And so I do believe in God, but apart from the chaos that's not there, the order is beautiful. And a God who could make this wouldn't make it this beautiful without wanting me to appreciate the beauty. And the only reason he would want me to appreciate the beauty is because I believe that he loves me. And so based on my observation, I believe there's one God, because this can't be done by a committee, and the order rules out plurality of gods, and the beauty of it tells me this God loves me. I don't know who this God is, but I know he's one God. He's a God of order, not chaos, and this God loves me. But because you think that's blasphemous, I'm willing to drink the hemp. That was the price. The penalty for blasphemy was death. But in Athens, it was death by suicide, and you drank hemp and died. So this is exactly what Pink is saying. Such a God cannot be found out by searching. You can discover a lot of things by observing what he's made, but you can't discover who he is. You can't discover anything about salvation, the redemptive history. That comes by special revelation. Theological terms, the heavens and the earth are general revelation. What we know about salvation and God's love for us as it's played out in redemptive history, that only comes by special revelation, and special revelation is the Word of God, the Bible. You can't discover these things by searching. He can be known only as he is revealed to the heart, is what he starts out. And so coming down to the so-called argument from design by well-meaning apologists has, we believe, done much more harm than good, for it has attempted to bring down the great God to the level of finite comprehension, and thereby has lost sight of his solitary excellence. He alone is excellent. So a person, in the next paragraph, analogy has been drawn between a savage finding a watch upon the sands, and from a close examination of it, he infers a watchmaker. This is what Socrates did. So far, so good. But attempt to go further. Suppose that savage sits down on the sand and endeavors to form to himself a conception of this watchmaker, his personal affections and manners, his disposition, his acquirements, and moral character. All that goes to make up a personality. Could he ever think or reason out a real man, the man who made the watch, so that he could say, I am acquainted with him? It seems trifling to ask such questions, but is the eternal and infinite God so much more within the grasp of human reason? No, indeed. The God of Scripture can only be known by those to whom he makes himself known. You see, the so-called apologists who start out with the example of the watchmaker, which goes back 100 some years in philosophical circles, that person comes to believe in God, but he can't possibly get to know the God of the Bible, because that only comes through special revelation. So that guy becomes self-satisfied with the God he defined based on his experience. And so now we have experience, which gives us the doctrine of God, which builds the person of God that has no relation to the Word of God, which tells us who God is, so we can build a doctrine so we can understand our experience. See how that all works? So the watchmaker, or the argument from observation, can't work, because it invites every person to construct their own concept of God and to be satisfied with that concept, when it has nothing to do with the biblical God. Okay? The God of Scripture can only be known by those to whom he makes himself known. Now, last paragraph. Nor is God known by the intellect. This is Plato. Have you ever seen, read Plato's Cave? Plato is the student of Socrates, and he took the best that he could garner from Socrates and then worked out others in the search for God. And he got close, but no bananas. Okay? He actually refined. It was developed a century and two earlier, but he developed the idea of this Greek structure of what is God, not necessarily who, but what is God, and he defined it as halagos, though logos, the logos. Logos, word. Plato defined God as word, because obviously God speaks, things happen. And the Jews had a similar philosophical construct that was blended with this by a Jewish philosopher named Philo from Alexandria, around about the same time as Christ, because he prided himself, a Jewish man, being competent in the philosophy of the Greeks as handed down from Socrates and Plato. And Plato said, the real God is the Logos, the Word. And lo and behold, that dumb fisherman from Galilee, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, before there was anything, in the beginning was Logos. Okay. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That means two. You can't be with somebody if you're solitary. So in the beginning, the Word, taking Plato, was God, giving it some person, and the Word was with God, one essence, one eternal being, two persons, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled. And it answers the question that philosophers had been hammering for 500 years, trying to figure out who is God. But the only way John knew that is because he walked with Jesus and he was taught the scriptures from the Hebrew Old Testament, and Jesus put it all together for them so that the apostles could cry out, we know who is God. And all of a sudden, the mysteries of Greek philosophy tied in with the Hebrew philosophy that they didn't get necessarily from the Word, but from the mingling down from Plato to Aristotle to Alexander. Aristotle was a student of Plato, and he was hired by Alexander's dad, Philip of Macedon, to tutor his son. And so Alexander the Great brought all of this together, making one culture, one world kingdom, one culture, and that culture began to integrate with the Jews. They Hellenized, made them Greek, and John the Apostle brought this all together, the solitariness of God, excellent in and of himself, needing no other thing, and yet because he had this desire for the manifestative glory, he created the heavens and the earth and the angels and the people and the animals and the rocks and the plants, all to show what he is. And it's all wrapped up together with us through the special revelation of the scriptures of God. And so we go from a solitary God to a God who has a plan of redemptive history to secure the eternal salvation of those whom he chose, who were lost in sin without hope. The angels who trust God and did not rebel have that hope for eternity, and the devils never get it. And yet God manifests his glory for us. And if that doesn't answer all of your questions, there's one verse that will. Deuteronomy 29:29. The things that are revealed belong to us, but the things that are not belong to God. And there are some things we will never have answers for, even after being there 10,000 years. Okay. Did I cover what you were wondering about?
No.
Okay. All right. Let's go. We got 2 minutes. Let's go.
Okay, real fast.
Okay.
Last week you explained to me how God, since there was nothing in the creation or whatever else,
right. Uh-huh.
God is.
Yes.
And you explained like God is, we're all within God or so. I wanted to write down what you said.
Okay. Because God created the universe, God, everything in the universe, which stretches our minds,
right,
is within the presence of God. Okay? Because when God created the there was nothing except God.
Exactly.
And so when he created the universe, the heavens and the earth and all of that, it is within the presence of God, because God's presence is everywhere. That's one of his attributes, omnipresence. But the pantheists, God is everything. And the panentheists, God is in everything, have it backwards. Everything is in God. The pantheists say everything is God. The word pan in Greek is everything, all things. That's why we say it'll all pan out, okay? But theist means God. Everything is God. They say even the plants are part God.
So
but that's not true.
Here's God and everything.
Everything that
within.
God created is simultaneously within. Not necessarily within God, but within the presence of God. Make sure you make that distinction. Everything God created is within the presence of God, and that denies the logical fallacy of both pantheism and panentheism. Panentheism, God is in everything. Pantheism, God is everything, or everything is God. But that's not biblical. The truth is, because God is omnipresent, everywhere, always present, even in hell, then everything is in the presence of God. You can't escape the presence of God. And that's in the Psalm, I think, is it 134? I can't remember. David is saying, where can I go to run away from you? If I go to the bottom of the ocean, there you are. If I go to the heavens, there you are. And then, what we talked about early today is heaven is a place of his peculiar manifestation of his glory. When we think of God, he uses, you know, the heavens are his throne, the earth is his footstool. Those are for our convenience. God doesn't have a throne that he sits on. Okay, those are just ways for us to understand. But if we can get to the concept that everything that God created is within the presence of God, because his omnipresence, then we can begin to approach the truth of location. So you can say, well, where is heaven? It's wherever his glory is peculiarly manifested. Okay, so in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, you know, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the glory of God. Well, right then, heaven was in the vision of Isaiah. So it could be just right outside that window. When God designs to manifest his glory in a peculiar way, that's where heaven is. But it's all within the presence of God. Cheryl?
Well, in the beginning we talked about the angels, that they don't have a choice anymore. They fell and they're out there. Well, when a person dies today, does he join the angels?
If they're born again. They don't necessarily join the angels, but they're allowed to enter what the Bible calls paradise, or the bosom of Abraham, until after the final judgment. And in that paradise or the bosom of Abraham, then there's the spirituals, the creatures that God created in the spiritual realm. We call them angels or demons if they were rebellious. Those angels have access to that just like they do earth. We don't have access to the spiritual realm right now because we're limited by space and time.
But once we die, we live.
Yeah. And, well, our limitations would be better than they are now, but we're going to have still limitations, because the only limitless is God. Okay? So, I believe, again, I can't show this, but I can demonstrate a few verses that give you the idea that it could be true. I believe that angels travel at the speed of thought. Whenever we think of where's heaven, and God says, go there to the angel, then he's there. They think about it and they're there if they think about traveling there. If they think just about what it looks like there, maybe they don't go. They have that will. But, you know, these things are percolations. What do I mean, percolations? That's when I sit there with a coffee and I percolate about these things in my mind so that I can come and share my magnificent wisdom with you. It's really not. That's where God says those who boast should boast only that they know me. And how much do we know of God? Precious little. But those are those are percolations of mine. When I say the angels travel at the speed of thought, I always preface that with, I think they do. Mm-hmm. They may, you know, I don't know what their limitations are. The Bible doesn't tell us. That they can speak any language on earth is apparent. Okay, let's pray and close. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for men like A.W. Pink and A.W. Tozer. And I pray, God, that as we start into this study, that you would give us wisdom and knowledge of who you are. And even in some of the things that might be confusing to us, help us iron that out over the next bunch of weeks so that we can have a better opinion, a biblical opinion of who you are and how you manifest yourself to us from place to place and time to time. All of it rooted in the scriptures. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.